Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 24? Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God's blessing rest upon his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, as we open up your word today, give us insight into your sovereignty. Help us to understand what it means for you to be our King. Work in hearts. Accomplish your purposes. Glorify yourself. We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Who is regulating affairs on earth today? Asks A.W. Pink in his classic book on the sovereignty of God. God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded, but that he does so over this world is almost universally denied. Psalm 24 is one of the many passages of Scripture that clearly and boldly declare Jehovah is King in heaven and earth. It's believed that this psalm was first sung when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and placed it in a tabernacle that he had prepared for it. 2 Samuel 6. You may remember that the Scripture says that David danced before the Lord God with all his might. There was shouting and the sound of a trumpet. This is a psalm of David that glorifies the true God and sings of his universal dominion. Verses 1 and 2 speak of the true God. Verses 3 to 6 speak of the true believer. And verses 7 to 10, the true Redeemer and King. First of all, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Here God's sovereign ownership is declared in as clear terms as possible. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's, Jehovah's, Yahweh's. The earth is Yahweh's. It's Jehovah's. It belongs to him. Spurgeon said, man lives upon the earth and parcels out its soil among his mimic kings and autocrats. But the earth is not man's. He is but a tenant, a leaseholder, upon most precarious terms, liable to instantaneous ejectment. Your property, your possessions, are yours in the same sense that when you are a house guest, your host may say, the house is yours. For the time you are there, you are welcome to use the house. But you know that you must leave the house soon, and it will continue to belong to the rightful owner. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. All the fullness of it, its minerals, its precious stones, its rich soil, its life-giving waters, its inestimable wealth. Every lake, every forest, each mountain, river, field, stream, each continent, each island, all the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. The world and those who dwell therein. The world and those who dwell therein. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wild and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Cecil Alexander. This, of course, includes mankind, the apex of God's creation on this planet. We read of it this morning in our responsive reading, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Every man, woman, child belongs to the God who created him. They're His, the world and those who dwell therein. And so is it not the height of pride and lunacy for a man or a woman to live without acknowledging the Creator? To journey through life without ever pausing to ask, who made me? Why am I here? What does my Creator ask of me? The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance, he doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And even professing believers seem to forget this truth. The ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master's crib, feeding trough. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Isaiah 1, 3. And then verse 2. The earth is the Lord's because He founded it. He established it. He established it upon the waters. In other words, He holds a title to it. A title that really is beyond all dispute. Well, that's of course a figure of speech. Beyond dispute, because unbelieving man continues to dispute God's title, doesn't he? Let me say a word with perhaps some particular relevance to high school students. You may soon be studying theories proposed to account for the origin of life on our planet, that lightning combined these gases into amino acids, which then combined into proteins, which then combined into the first living cell. I recall a big fuss being made in my high school science books over the fact that Stanley Miller, a student of physicist Harold Urey, formed amino acids in a lab by discharging an electrical spark through these very four ingredients in a bottle. This was probably how life began on Earth, I was told, and I was not a believer at the time, and that seemed reasonable to me. What I wasn't told is that according to some scientists, the laws of probability indicate that in order to get the required amino acids close enough to form a single protein molecule, you would need a volume of amino acid solution equal to, get this, 10 to the 50th power, 10 with 50 zeros, times the volume of planet Earth. To get a larger protein molecule like hemoglobin, you would have to fill the entire universe with nothing but protein molecules. In fact, Dixon and Webb in their book Enzymes assert that for a single large protein molecule to form by chance would require 10 to the 512th power times the volume of our entire known universe packed solid protein molecule to protein molecule. And even if a protein molecule formed in such a soup, you would still not have life. You would only have one of the building blocks of life. The bottom line is, young people, your textbooks may present some theories that sound very reasonable. That does not necessarily mean they are true. My school science books argue that life may have formed by chance. Mr. Carpenter's science books argue that the sun revolved around the earth. And the earth was the center of the universe, but those theories have been discredited now. Fred and Peggy Walker recently gave me the new book, The Language of God, written by Fred's boss, Dr. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project. He writes of the amazing combination of factors that permit life in our universe. He says, altogether, there are 15 physical constants whose value current theory is unable to predict. They are givens. They simply have the value that they have. This list includes the speed of light, the strength of the weak and strong nuclear forces, various parameters associated with electromagnetism, and the force of gravity. The chance that all of these constants would take on the values necessary to result in a stable universe capable of sustaining complex life forms is almost infinitesimal, he writes. And yet, those are exactly the parameters that we observe. In sum, our universe is wildly improbable. To sum it up, he says, our universe is wildly improbable. He quotes physicist Stephen Hawking, who says, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications, Hawking wrote. And in his book, A Brief History of Time, he says, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Physicist Freeman Dyson writes, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. Well, I would suggest this physicist is, in his search for truth, getting warmer. It was not the universe that knew we were coming. It was the creator of the universe who knew we were coming. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So in verses 1 to 2, we see the true God. In verses 3 to 6, we see the true believer. Verses 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The character of the true believer is here summarized for us. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands. That is, those who draw near to God must have clean hands. What king would have servants with filthy hands at his table? The ceremonially unclean could not enter the holy place. Clean hands would be outward conformity. That is, if you're a thief or an adulterer or a drunkard or a violent man, your hands are not clean. But of course, as you know, the outside of the cup may be clean while the inside of the cup is filthy. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes with their hundreds of regulations, you cannot be saved. So we must have a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, verse 4. A pure heart. That is one who loves holiness and hates sin. You see, an unregenerate man may have clean hands. Saul of Tarsus did. Relatively, the rich ruler. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Done my best. Nicodemus felt he had clean hands. But he cannot have a pure heart. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31. If our righteousness does not stem from a pure heart, it's but as filthy rags to God. The pure heart refers to one who's been regenerated, born again, born from above, born anew, a new creation. And I hope that's true of you. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity, the psalmist goes on to say. That is falsehood. New King James Version has idol. The believer doesn't live for the vain world's glory. He can pass through Vanity Fair without being seduced. He who is content with the husks will be reckoned with the swine, somebody said wisely. He who is content with the husks will be reckoned with the swine. The pride, the fame, the wealth, the glory of this world, as tempting as those things may be from time to time, these are not the things of which the true believer's soul, the things to which the true believer's soul is lifted up. He doesn't lift up his soul to vanity or to idols. Elisha's servant Gehazi did. He lifted up his soul to vanity when he sought to deceive the Lord and Elisha for the silver and clothing of Naaman of Syria. Nor has he sworn deceitfully, the psalmist says. The Bible says liars will have their part in the lake of fire, and Satan is the father of lies. God will permit none of Satan's offspring in heaven. Where are you going, Gehazi? Your servant did not go anywhere, he said. The Bible says, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Note that more than one of these have reference to lying. And so, the psalmist says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, verses 5 and 6, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. He, this one, who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Not only is Christ's righteousness put to the account of the believer at the point of his justification, but he's also being made righteous. He's being sanctified day by day. This is Jacob. This is Israel. This is the true Israel. Not those who are circumcised in flesh, but those who are circumcised in heart. We mentioned circumcision a few moments ago. Circumcision was a meaningless rite to the Jews if it didn't really indicate a pure heart and faithfulness and trust in the promises of God. The true believer doesn't just call God sovereign, he lives in subjection to him. This passage rings the death knell to the thinking that a true Christian can live in continual patterns of disobedience. Can you read this and conclude that a true Christian can live in continual patterns of disobedience? Surely there are some occasions when Christians lapse into theft or deceit or worse sins, but the rule of thumb is, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We're supposed to be practicing righteousness. Nor is he who does not love his brother, 1 John 3:10. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, is the way the Apostle John put it. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And the Scripture makes it very clear when it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So what does all this mean about having a pure heart and clean hands? It means simply this. You and I don't have a clean heart or pure hands, not naturally. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's not a man, woman, or child here who doesn't deserve the wrath of a holy God. God knows my sin. God knows my pride. God knows my selfishness. God knows all about me. How in the world then could I ever stand before him? Only through the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore my sins upon that cross, who took that punishment upon himself and said, here, Father, punish me and let him go free. And then when he died, he said, it is finished, it is paid, it is done. My debt was paid for at the cross. Amen. Your debt was paid for there too, if you're a believer. Paid in full. You won't have to pay for it yourself. Those who've been regenerated, born from above, made new creations, you have a clean heart. God gave it to you. It's God's doing. Clean hands, a pure heart. Look at verse 7. Here's the place where the psalmist breaks into a chorus of adoration to the great King of the universe. Lift up your heads, O you gates! Be lifted up, you everlasting doors! And the King of glory shall come in! Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty! The Lord mighty in battle! And then he repeats it almost verbatim. Lift up your heads, ye gates! Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors! The ancient gates of the eternal temple are personified and addressed in song here. They're called upon to lift up their heads as though with all their glory they were still not great enough for the all-glorious King. Spurgeon wrote, you can picture David and the people of Israel singing this song back and forth. David approaching the city, perhaps with the Ark of the Covenant. And he cries out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates! Be lifted up, you everlasting doors! And the King of Glory shall come in!" And then the watchers on the wall, they respond, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then he cries out, the Lord strong and mighty, He is the King of Glory. And then they do it again. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall..." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord strong and mighty for battle. Consider for a few moments just how mighty this King is. A.W. Pink points out that God governs the material world. All inanimate matter is governed by the sovereign King. He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Moses stretches forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, the scripture says. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He's king over inanimate matter. The disciples said of Jesus, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" God is king even over the elements in this world, the matter of this world, the lifeless matter. God governs the irrational creatures of the world. He brings all the animals to Adam to be named. He brings them to Noah to be delivered from the flood. He sends his quail to feed his people in the wilderness. He provides bread and flesh for Elijah by means of ravens when Elijah was hiding from Jezebel at the brook Cherith. He shuts the mouths of lions to preserve Daniel. He sends a great fish to an appointed place to swallow up Jonah. He sends another to Jesus to pay the temple tax. All creatures do his bidding. God is sovereign in distributing his gifts. He gave great physical strength to Samson beyond all others. He gave John the Baptist only about 30 years here. But he gave Methuselah nearly 1,000. Some men are born to be kings. Many are born into poverty. He's sovereign in distributing his gifts. He's sovereign in bestowing his mercy. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," he says. "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There were many widows in Elijah's day, but God bestowed particular mercy on a particular widow who provided lodging for Elijah. There were many blind or crippled at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed a particular man. God is sovereign in bestowing his grace. He chose Abram and passed others by. He chose Isaac and passed by Ishmael. He chose Jacob and passed by Esau. Saul's brothers were passed by and Saul was chosen to be king. David's brothers were passed by. David was chosen to be king. David's firstborn was passed by. Solomon was chosen to succeed him. Thousands of towns were passed by and God chose Bethlehem to bring his son into the world. Thousands of women were passed by. Mary of Nazareth was chosen. Thousands of men were passed by. The 12 apostles were chosen. God is sovereign in the distribution of his grace. God rules over men. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. There are many plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. We make our plans, we make our schemes, our ideas, but it's the counsel of the Lord that will stand, the Bible says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. Even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, who turns it just as he turns rivers of water. Proverbs 21:1. Nimrod and company build a tower. God frustrates their plans. Pharaoh would destroy the Jews. Pharaoh is destroyed. Saul strives to kill David. David becomes king. Haman wants to hang Mordecai. Haman is hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Balak wants Balaam to curse the Jews. Instead, he blesses them. Herod the Great wants to kill the baby Jesus. He makes certain that he does it because he kills all children 2 years old and under in all the environs around about Bethlehem. And still God delivers his own chosen one, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Saul of Tarsus intends to arrest Christians. God arrested him. Even the wicked acts of men are ultimately under God's sovereign control. Even the wicked acts of men are ultimately under God's sovereign control. What Joseph's brothers did when they sold him as a slave was a wicked act. There's no getting around it. They were envious of him. They were jealous of him. They wanted to kill him. Instead, they decided, well, we'll sell him as a slave so his blood won't really be on us. He'll go down to Egypt. He'll perish down there. We'll be rid of him. It was a wicked thing they plotted to do. They had no good intentions in it at all. But Joseph said to them years later, God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you that sent me, but God. Do you get that? They're doing an evil thing. They're plotting their evil devices, their evil designs. They carry it out. And unbeknownst to them, God has a plan. And permitted that evil to accomplish his good. The most wicked act of all time was the slaying of the Prince of Life. Yet that heinous evil was nonetheless within God's sovereign control and according to his sovereign plan. The cross was key to God's divine plan for us. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power at all over me unless it were given you from above. You would have no power at all over me unless it were given you from above. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he was betrayed. Luke 22:22. Do you get that? It was all part of the plan and providence of God that we might be delivered, that we might be saved. And yet, Judas, who betrayed his Lord, is responsible for that wickedness because he had no intention of bringing about good through it. Now, were these just two isolated incidents in which God overruled the acts of wicked men? No, this is a biblical principle. God's kingship extends over all, from the least to the greatest, both the righteous and the wicked. If he permits men to do wickedness, he has reasons for permitting it. They are responsible for their sin, yet the Lord overrules their actions. God's people in the Holy Land, they turned against him. They committed adultery, you might say, because God says it that way, because they turned their hearts after idols. And God warned them over and over again. He sent prophets to warn them, and their hearts were hardened. And finally, he sent the Assyrians to carry them away into captivity. They didn't know that God was using them to afflict his people, to chasten his people. They were just wicked men who wanted more property, more people to enslave, more goods, more produce, whatever. God calls them the rod of mine anger. Oh, Assyrians, rod of mine anger. I used you to accomplish my purposes. But what they did was evil. God had a good design in it. They didn't understand it. If he permits men to do wickedness, he has reasons for permitting it. They're responsible for their sin, yet the Lord overrules their actions. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, followed a foolish course when he obstinately refused to lighten the yoke of the people of Israel. You know, my father, what did he say? My father persecuted with whips. I'm gonna persecute you with scorpions. I'm gonna be, even my little finger's gonna be bigger than his, his wrist or his arm or whatever it was. He says, I'm going to be tougher on you than my father was. You know, his father required all these taxes and it took the young men to be in his armies and the people had this heavy burden upon him. And Rehoboam, very foolishly, when the people came and said, can you lighten up on us a little bit? He said, no, I'm going to be tougher than my father was. He helped bring about the rebellion of Jeroboam and the division of the nation into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It was a foolish thing he did. It was a sinful thing he did. But the Bible describes it as, quote, a thing brought about by the Lord. 1 Kings 12:15. Pharaoh. It was wrong for Pharaoh to harden his heart when he saw the wonders that the Lord Jehovah did through his servant Moses. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, you know, when one of the plagues would come and then he asked for the plague to be removed and the plague was removed and he saw there was relief, The Scripture says he hardened his heart and did not heed them, Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said, Exodus 8:15. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to let the people go. He should have let the people go. His sinful obstinance brought much grief upon his nation. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And yet, as you know, there are times when the very same book of Exodus says, describing the very same series of miracles, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 9:12, for example. How can this be? Which is it? I believe Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was responsible for his sin, but in the sense that God permitted it, allowed him to continue in this course of action when he could have stopped it, when he could have changed him, just as he changed Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. God has given the king's heart in his hand. In the sense that he could have changed his heart, and he didn't, Moses can say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because you see, if God is truly a king, if God is truly a sovereign, he has unlimited power. He could end all evil in the world today. The fact that he has not chosen to do that is not evidence of his lack of power, nor is it evidence of his lack of compassion for us. In fact, it evidences the fact that he has his own sovereign plan for this world, and he is accomplishing it. Revelation, the martyrs cry out to the Lord, Lord, how long until you judge and avenge our blood? And he says, wait a little longer until the whole company of the martyrs has been filled up. God has a plan. He overrules even man's wickedness in the process, and he works all things according to good. He works all things, everything. In the world, he works it all together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what effect should this truth of God's sovereignty, God's absolute authority as king, what effect should that have on us? Well, first of all, it should drive us to our knees in adoration and worship. How great thou art! Not only has he created all things, he sustains all things. He keeps them all operating, keeps them all going. And then he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. First of all, it should cause us to adore him, to worship before him, to fall down on our knees before this great, majestic king. Secondly, it should cause us to submit to his judgment in all things. When Eli was told his sons were going to be destroyed in their depraved state, you remember what he said? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. 1 Samuel 3:18. When Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu were suddenly destroyed for offering strange fire, we read that ultimately Aaron held his peace. When Job lost virtually everything that he owned and everyone that he loved in one day, he was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When David was chased from Jerusalem by his own rebellious son, Absalom, David said, quote, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. Let him do to me as seems good to him. What is that? That is faith in the absolute sovereignty of God. That is faith that God is on the throne, that God is in control. The terrible things that happen to you, whether it's a drunk driver killing your child or all the other horrible things that happen in this life, these things are not happening outside of the sovereign control of God, the King. He says, not even a sparrow falls without your Father, and you are of more value than many sparrows. So how about you? When tragedy strikes, when trials come, when the doctor says it's cancer, when you feel you've been wrongly treated by someone else, when you've been misjudged, When someone you love or something you love dearly is taken away, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Or is that just something that you say you believe? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's what the Lord seeks in us. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't understand it. And Lord, it's causing me great grief. And you know how much I loved her and how and what terrible pain I'm in right now. But Lord, you are the King. And I submit to your kingship. And if it's someone who knew the Lord, I know I'll see her again. I know I'll see him again. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. Thirdly, it should banish all fear. If we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, it should banish all fear. If you truly believe that God is sovereign, what do you have to fear? Do you see it? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What do I have to fear? Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Ill he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. Finally, think about these last four verses once more. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. We're told that different psalms were sung by the Jews on different days of the week, and this was one of the psalms that was to be sung on the first day of the week. Was it just coincidental that it was on the first day of the week that the true King of glory rode into a city to the shouts of Hosanna? Was it just coincidental that 1 week later, on the first day of the week, he broke the bands of death and proved himself to be the true King of glory? Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Wow. Jeremiah said that. Hundreds of years before Jesus came. He'll be called the Lord our righteousness. And that's who he is. He's our righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. If I stood before God in my own name, God would say, "Well, I'm sorry, I got no Rustikiah listed here. Not Rustikiah sinner. But Rustikiah who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, your name's here. Because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation 1. The ruler of Israel, Micah 5. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, 1 Timothy 6. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, Daniel 7. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's worship this Lord. Sing it from your hearts. Crown him with many crowns, number 216.